Good morning. You'll see that we are on page 10 of our bulletins. I'll ask you to turn there, and you'll find our passage. We've already read it, so let's have you turn there as we camp there for the rest of this morning. My name is Jameson. I am the campus minister of a ministry called RUS, which means I have the joy of ministering, living on the turf of college students at UC Santa Barbara, and I actually have the privilege of bringing God's word to bear on a university, week in and week out, and we have seen tremendous fruit in that ministry because of God's grace, because of His faithfulness to us and to that campus. He loves the campus. Our God loves the campus, and so it is my honor to be here this morning and share with you this ministry of the word this morning. Kyle, our pastor, is on vacation. I hope he's having a wonderful time and a chance to relax and to get away and have a time for him and his family to have some renewal. So I just wanted to bring that to your attention. You see here in this passage a vine. One theologian said that the union that we have in Christ is both the center and the circumference of what it means to be human. We see that this might be one of the most dominant, this vine metaphor, this tree metaphor, as we're going to look at today, might be one of the most dominant metaphors in all of Scripture. That being said, we can go home now. Actually, let me pray for us as we dig in. God, we know that You are here. Many of us have received bad news this week. Other of us feel like we're hanging on by a thread. Many of us are excited and thrilled to meet You here, God. And out of all the complexities that come this morning, we know that You know all these things. And that You preside, You meet, You heal, You speak to us. And so we ask that You would reveal more of Yourself like a ray of light that breaks into our darkness and makes us comprehend just a little bit more of who You are, Lord. We ask that You would reveal more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was 10 years old. My best friend Mark and his older brother David, the three of us were standing in my parents' kitchen, and we had been begging my mom to go outside and climb a tree. "Mom, come on, let us just climb the tree," we said to her. "You know, everyone's doing it. Come on, Mom." And Mom finally caved and said, "Okay, but only climb halfway up." It was a 30-foot tall pine tree in our backyard. "Don't go all the way to the top," she said. Within 5 minutes, all three of us are at the very top of that tree. You could hear my dad had cut the top of that tree off because it was touching the power lines. And you could literally hear the electrical currents running through the power lines as we all sat up there, laughed and played. But what happened next, I don't even have a memory of. My friend said that the tree branch that I was sitting on broke and I fell, hit the branch below it, and hit my head on the side of a fence and fell limp at the bottom on the ground. Why didn't I listen to my mom? I think we could all ask ourselves the same question at some point in our lives, couldn't we? Why didn't we listen to our moms? Well, I think that our passage is very telling. Lurking in us all is this drive to be autonomous. Inside of every single one of us is that same voice, our 10-year-old voice, that keeps saying, "I can do it. I can do it, Mommy." And this drive, if you think about it, it really is non-discriminate. It doesn't discriminate no matter what culture or what what civilization we are a part of. It is a non-discriminant drive within the human heart. It doesn't pick on a certain type of person. It's true for the most thoughtful atheist in this room who prefers a quiet, self-made life to the most pious, religious person in the world who anxiously runs the treadmill of rules. It's true even for the sweetest chocolate chip cookie baking grandmother who gets angry at her children the day that the day comes when they have to revoke her driver's license. Because it's in our DNA. We actually feel alive the more we do it our way. But what if I said this self-ordered, sort of self-made energy was a delusion? In our upper right-hand corner of all of our laptops, we have that little battery icon. 43% remaining. Left alone, it will die. We're living on borrowed energy. It goes back to the story we know with another tree. Before we get to this tree, the tree in Genesis chapter 3. And after the sort of the tragedy of that story, we see God moving through the cool of the garden amongst the trees in whom Adam and Eve had gone to hide. And we hear the voice of God saying, "Where are you?" This is our story, isn't it? It's tragic. Sin has broken us from the tree of life. And the tree of life is the symbol of what humanity was to be. A God-derived, a God-connected life that has been lost to us. And we can't just reattach ourselves when we want to. Something needs to happen first. And that's the tragedy in the story, but the hope of the story. And Jesus is that something. In fact, he is that someone. And that is the major plot line of all of Scripture. And so Jesus gives us a metaphor this morning by which we can understand what it means to be alive. He gives us a tree. In fact, he gives us a vine. Jesus tells us what it's like to be alive in God. Let's look at the vine. That's my first point, the vine. Jesus reveals something here. God is like a vine. He is like a cosmic vine, a tree. To bring this into the context of where Jesus is telling this story, this sort of metaphor to his disciples, let's go into this story with them. Jesus and his disciples are in the dark of night. They have just been in the secrecy of the upper room, and Jesus has just unloaded some pretty heavy news upon their heads. And then Jesus gets up in the middle of the end of the meal and they go out down into the alleyways of the dark city of Jerusalem. The shadows of those who are looking for this Jesus are lurking in the streets of Jerusalem. It is a volatile moment. They are under the mood and of secrecy at this point. And down they go, down the Temple Mount, all the disciples, through the back alleyways with Jesus. And then back up, they would have crossed the Kidron Valley and then back up towards the Garden of Gethsemane, which is where Jesus will finally and ultimately be betrayed. We know the story, right? But as they would have been going out of the Temple Mount, they would have looked up to the right or the left, I'm not sure, onto the temple, they would have seen a vine, a golden vine, about the size of a man, wrapped onto the temple. It symbolized Israel's identity. For America, we have a bald eagle, this symbol of this proud, strong, autonomous country. For Israel, it was a vine. It had been throughout and traced to the Old Testament. And as they're leaving the Temple Mount, don't miss the incredible moment. As they leave the Temple Mount, Jesus stops, I don't know where, and he looks at his disciples and he says, "I am the true vine." Not the temple, not the priests, not Moses, the Torah, the law, not Israel. I am the true vine. Ego et me. I am. This is the seventh identification that Jesus makes, the final and seventh identification in the Gospel of John, where Jesus declares himself Yahweh. The same Yahweh who promised hundreds of years before in the prophet Ezekiel this metaphorical promise. Out of Ezekiel 17 and out of the mouth of the prophet Ezekiel, he promised this. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree, and make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. And in this moment, Jesus is aligning himself with this incredible and marvelous activity of God. It was the entire hope of the nation of Israel that God would spread his cosmic tree over the face of the earth and fix the universe. This was the hope of the common Israelite, that its branches would stretch out to cover the globe and fix the universe. And Jesus, in this moment, in some peculiar way, in the darkness of the night, says, I am that cosmic twig that becomes a tree. In me is a new world order, in essence. There are no private orchards in God's plan. Sorry, Depeche Mode, there is no personal Jesus. I know I had to use a little bit of a Gen X band there for some of us. I know the millennials are going, who are they? In world history, there are no better movements. There are no more pure offshoots. All of human history is moving towards, according to Scripture, according to Jesus, one massive tree that ultimately will extend and unite the entire globe. And so the question that we ask ourselves about the vine is this. Are you a part of the God vine? Are you a part and united to Jesus? That's the vine. Let's talk about the branches a little bit. Let's play with this metaphor a little bit. Jesus' disciples are the branches of his divine outgrowth. I'll say that again. That's the branches. Jesus' disciples are the branches of his divine outgrowth. This is how the cosmic tree will spread. The disciples. To be a branch is a picture of what it's like to be alive in God and his redemptive activity to the globe. To be a branch is what it's like to be alive. We depend on his life and his energy to accomplish his task and his mission. But this is where we have trouble. This is where we fail. We feel that our autonomy leads us to happiness and joy. Frank Sinatra is an icon for Americanism. He is the we're bringing in a boomer now, another icon of Americanism. Depeche Mode to Frank Sinatra. He is an icon for Americanism. His famous song, I love Frank Sinatra, by the way, I Did It My Way. For what is a man, what has he got? If not himself, then he has not the right to say the things he feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and I did it my way. Almost a neo-Nietzschean assertion of the human will in those words, aren't they? Iconic. Rugged, individualistic man. But Paul Anka, one of his groupies who hung out with the Rat Pack, reveals the other side of Sinatra you wouldn't read in those lyrics. He tells us a story about Sinatra who consumed women as you and I would consume food. Estimated that he had affairs with some thousands of women in his lifetime. At one point, in an enraged, drunken state, he actually ran his wife over with a golf cart. It's well known within his close entourage that he abused prostitutes. In fact, he made them stand to his approval naked before he would invite them into his room. Unknown to most, he attempted suicide. Do you know that? Towards the end of his life, he was more and more prostitutes involved. He was more and more obsessed about his appearance as he got old. In fact, he became so obsessed because of a failed hair transplant. Anka says, in his last days, he didn't even know where he was, what he was doing, even who he was. He did it his way. And that's where it led him. And that's where it can lead us all. Because a little bit of that drives within us all. We think we are more alive the more we venture out on our own self and ambitions. But the further we go out on that branch, the more severe it can become and dangerous. It's present, the Bible says, before we're even conscious of right and wrong. You can see the little toddler still alive in us. Mine, right? The psalmist in Psalm 51, David says that from before conception, he was born with this autonomy, this drive. It's why we as kids in junior high bring a change of clothes to school, you know. We go out the door with one pair of clothes, but the minute we're out away from our parents, we switch. It's why we want our driver's license. That surging aliveness feel to be autonomous. It's why many of us went to college. The promise of independence, not a deeper dependence on God. It's why we're angry a lot. Because others threaten our self-world order, especially our kids. It's why we are so anxious much of our life. We know we're not able to hold it together, and so we lay awake at night. C.S. Lewis says there's only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell, choose it. And we read in verse 6 here, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Jesus was saying this as they were coming through the Kidron Valley, the brook of the Kidron Valley. And if you know anything, it was just downstream from what Jesus kept talking about, this place called Gehenna, where the flames itself were licking the very walls of the Temple Mount, because that is where the city took its trash to be burned. That was the city dump. In fact, many of the Canaanites sacrificed their children in Gehenna. It was a place where infanticide continued to be. It was where the worm never died. It was a place of refuse and continual burning. It was the image of disintegration. Whoever said Jesus was never intense or spoke of judgment. Jesus reverses the lie, though, in this moment of Adam and Eve. To be human is to be God-reliant, not self-reliant. To be human is to be God-reliant. You see, he's reversing the curse of Adam and Eve. And we see it in the whole life of Jesus is the new Adam, that he does the exact opposite of you what you'd expect as a fierce leader. Jesus is the perfect human. He displays full humanity. I mean, each time he prays before he eats, full humanity. Before he performs any miracle, he prays. He goes away often, we see, from the crowds to simply be with his Father and pray. You see, the claim here is that if we are in Jesus, the God-man, we are united to life. We are united to the source of all life. We are united to the creator of all life. We are, in fact, bearing the image of the creator of all of life. Is that you? Do you identify with your union to this God-man as the supreme marker of your humanity? Are you tired of choosing your way? Do you want to be made alive to God? Jesus tells us how. Maybe you've sensed that your life has been atrophied to God. Jesus says, ask him, and he will fuse himself to you again. You want to begin to know him? We begin to grow when we open his word and we do it more often and we do it more deeply. We start to devour his word. We begin to pray more and talk to God like Jesus did, asking him, depending on him, looking to God to change us and change our desires. Have you ever laid out at about 10,000 feet under the stars at about 10 at night? You feel real small, don't you? It just kind of feels like you just, who am I that God would think of me? But it also awakens us to a much larger, complex universe than we sometimes forget unless we go to that place and we lay out under the stars. And we say in that moment that there is a personal God who made it all, and he is the God who pulsates and sustains all things. And in that moment, we can even begin to say, because of Jesus, as we lay out under the incredible canopy of God's creation and all the cosmos, that I am alive to this eternal God. You ever felt that way? That both fear and beauty meet together in that moment, and that we know the one who made all of that because of Jesus. We've seen what it's like to be a little bit reunited to God. Like a branch to a vine, we begin to abide in Jesus. We become God reliant. But how do I know? Am I still vitally connected to God? Am I bearing fruit? Because that's the final image we walk with and leave with this morning. Fruit. Vine, branches, but am I bearing fruit? Jesus tells us how. Two things, really simple. We dwell in his word and we dwell in his love. We dwell in his word and we dwell in his love. We abide there. And we root and ground ourselves more deeply there. In his word and in his love. Let's not overcomplicate it. It's kind of like marriage. Marriage is the union between two lives that become an entirely new creation. And in that moment of that new creation, words are exchanged and love is promised. We make vows to one another. We swear to one another and dwell in those vows and those words. And it forges a new creation. And then we make covenant loved promises. We back those promises up by our acts. We are saying in that moment that I intend to love you in sickness and in health, in better and worse, right? All the way to the end. I future love you. I promise to love you. Despite how I feel, I love you. Despite how I feel, I promise to love you. And so what we say in that moment of that exchange of the word and love of covenant, we are saying we are no longer our autonomous selves anymore that we once were. That means that when we want to go out and hang with our friends, go shopping, go buy a watch, even go to the grocery store, you got to check with your wife. You got to check with your husband. You're not your autonomous self anymore. Something creatively changes. Part of Christy, my wife, is in me. Without losing my uniqueness, I have become something altogether different. And that's the same when we abide in Jesus. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. We know this to be true. Have you ever seen people who are experts with plants graft plant tissue into another vine? It's pretty amazing. You can literally graft another plant organism of the same one into another entire stalk. Tissues of one plant inserted into another to join together and become another new creation there. The result is, months down the line, years down the line, it's hard to tell the difference between the source plant and the new branch. It's become an altogether new creation. And in verse 7, we're seeing what this grafting image. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. It's almost as though Jesus and our asking and talking are somewhat hard to tell the difference apart. We see here that to abide, his word moves in to us and reorders our life to such an extent that we become very different than what we once were. Soon his person and his thoughts have invaded so many of our parts and our thoughts that it's hard to distinguish. We are learning to all of a sudden become patient with those people we find to be selfish and rude and intolerable. All of a sudden, we're doing what Jesus did so well, was to be loving to those who were so unloving. Maybe those roommates with those molding dishes that have been out for like a month, you know, they never clean up. All of a sudden, you're patient with them. Maybe you're even cleaning their dishes. In marriage, all of a sudden, we find abiding in Jesus this resource to give ourselves to our spouse even more than we did the day before. Anxiety that once bullied us every day, made us doing the things we now are ashamed of and hate, now we remember we're not alone and that we can continue to take that in the relationship and abiding reality of Jesus. When we are overwhelmed and when we come to that same sin for the thousandth time, we hear Jesus' words, "I love you. I died for that." You see, his word, what he says about us, what he promises us, begins to define us as who we are. Not what we just did, not even how we now feel, but what he says about us. And we dwell on that. And we dwell in that. And we abide in that. And we soon to forget our old selves. A new creation spawns. The second thing is we also abide in his love. We abide in his word, His identity becomes ours, and now we deepen and ground ourselves in Jesus' love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. What does Jesus mean by that? Obedience. That's what he means. Obey me, if you love me. Well, that sounds like religion again. I mean, here we go. God accepts me only when I'm obedient? Wait. But when we finish Jesus' thought, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see, finish the thought of Jesus. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So what were the Father's commands? How did Jesus abide in his Father's love? Well, in just a few short hours, here they all are in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus will begin to sweat. He'll begin to sweat so much, so profusely, and go into so much agony, it will look like drops of blood. Why? Because he was looking into the future of what he was to endure. He saw the next day and the next day, and it wasn't pretty. He knew what he came to do. And he saw the pain that he would endure. And he even said to the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, and here's the crazy statement of maybe the New Testament, not my will be done, but your will. His obedience to the Father is profound. And here is the reversal of Adam and us. And it happened in a different garden this time, didn't it? And what was the Father's promise to the Son if he obeyed him? If you obey me, you will die. And Jesus obeyed him. And he was detached from the Father. He would be broken off the vine of God. The Son of God would be broken off the vine of God, left alone, and suffer the ultimate autonomy, separated from his loved ones and separated from the Father for a time. Why? For us. We detached ourselves from God, and Jesus obeyed so that we would be grafted back in. So that we would be made alive. So that we would know the love of God. So that we would be dwelling with God together forever. There I was in the back of my mom's car. Unconscious. 10 years old. And I woke up and I looked in my mom's eyes and I heard her commandment. And at that moment, I knew that she loved me. We were created to dwell in a God-dependent, God-love reality. Dwell there. To be human is to be alive, which means we are abiding in Jesus. And if we abide in him, we are filled with God. He begins to pulsate in us. We begin to bear the fruit. We begin to look like Jesus. And we want to give away our lives like he did. We want to care for God's world like he did. We want to love those who don't love us back. Let me close on this last verse. This is my commandment. That you love one another as I have loved you. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so thankful that you entered into the Garden of Gethsemane and obeyed for us. And that you were cut off for us. May we understand what is the height and depth, the massiveness of your love for us. We need your help. Would you send us your Spirit to believe it more deeply than we did before? And as we come to the table, would we experience that reality in our souls? Lord Jesus, we praise you, we thank you, and we thank you for this word and this metaphor. We pray these things in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Spirit. Amen.